I don't mind at all. I love you guys, and I don't care if you know it. So, even if that means we wait just a few more minutes. If you have your Bibles, let's open those up to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew 4. We're going to be looking at the first 11 verses. And I got to tell you, I had a bear of a time narrowing down what I was going to say today. And after I'm done, you guys might say I need to work a little harder on that. So we're gonna plod away at this. There's a lot of potential application to this passage. There is so much that can be said about the temptation of Jesus. And so I said what I could say, and hopefully we get out of here before 3 o'clock this afternoon or so. Let's pray. Let's pray, and we'll get rolling here. Father, I am so grateful for the word that you've given to us. I'm grateful for how applicable it is to our lives, how we can find ourselves in the pages, every turn, every word. We need to have more of this in our lives. We need to dive deeply into it. We need to have it wash over us, Lord, and we need to have our lives conformed to it in every possible way. I pray that today we would be thinking of ways that we may come across temptation in our life. I pray that we would be truthful and honest, and God, that we would be battling it on a daily basis so that we can honor you in all that we do. We love you. It's in your Son's precious name that I pray. Amen. So last week, in chapter 3, we saw Jesus' baptism. And after Jesus' baptism, when he came up out of the water, the heavens opened up and you heard a loud voice where it was God the Father saying, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." And the Holy Spirit comes down and sets upon Jesus. And we're going to see this week that immediately after his baptism, Jesus is sent into the wilderness to be tempted. And so let's read these first 11 verses, and then we'll jump into the passage. It says, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Then the tempter approached him and said, 'If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread.' He answered, 'It is written, man must not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God.' Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will give his angels orders concerning you, and they will support you with their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.' Jesus told him, 'It is also written, do not test the Lord your God.' Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. And he said to him, 'I will give you all these things if you will fall down and worship me.' And then Jesus told him, 'Go away, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve only him.' Then the devil left him, and angels came and began to serve him." Now, the beginning of this passage is a little surprising to me, at least. The first time that it ever occurred to me what was going on in the very first verse of this passage, I was blown away. Look at who leads Jesus off to be tempted. After Jesus is baptized, and after God the Father declares that Jesus is his beloved Son in whom he is well pleased, the Holy Spirit leads Jesus immediately into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. I couldn't I couldn't understand this the first time that that leading verse clicked in my brain. Why would the Holy Spirit lead Jesus into temptation? And since that happened, does that mean that God is the one that tempts us when we face temptation? Well, James chapter 1 is very clear that God does not tempt us. But we cannot get away from the fact that God allows us to be tempted. We see it here. We also see it in the first few chapters of the book of Job. There we see that God is sovereign and Satan is allowed to tempt people. God even points out the righteousness of Job in verse 8 of Job chapter 1. He says, "Have you considered my servant Job? No one else on earth is like him, a man of perfect integrity who fears God and turns away from evil." He points Job out to Satan, lifts him up and says, "What can you do with this one?" Why would God allow us to be tempted when there's so much opportunity for us to fall? Scripture gives us at least two primary reasons why God allows this. Number one is to test our faith to see if it's legitimate faith. In the case of Job, God points out to Satan how righteous Job is, and Satan states that the only reason why Job is so devoted to God is because of all the stuff that God gave him. All the wealth, all the family, all the protection. So God allows Satan to remove all the things that Job loved to show him that Job's devotion to God was because of God and not because of all that he possessed. This was also the case in the instance of Moses leading the Israelites around in the desert. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, it says that Moses reminds Israel that the 40 years of wandering the desert and sending hardships to test them was God's way of knowing their heart. Everyone loves the thought of heaven when it doesn't cost them anything. But what about when it does cost us something? Are we still willing to be obedient to God when it costs us everything? Are we still willing to be obedient to God when it costs us our family, when it costs us our home? When it costs us our safety, will we still be obedient to the Lord? And the second thing, the second reason why God allows us to be tempted is that our struggles in this world strengthen our faith. Again, James chapter 1 states that we should consider it a great joy when we face various trials, because we know that the testing of our faith produces endurance. And once endurance has its full effect, we will be mature in our faith, lacking nothing. These are the reasons why God the Father allows us to be tempted. Jesus was tempted to see if he would succeed where the rest of us failed. And spoiler alert, he succeeds. Romans 5, 18 and 19 says this, "So then, as through one trespass there is condemnation for everyone, so also through one righteous act there is justification leading to life for everyone. For just as through one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so also through the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous." Amen. This morning we're going to look at what Jesus was tempted with. And you're going to see that we face similar temptations every single day. We might prevail. We might not. But Jesus prevailed. Every single time, every single day, Jesus prevailed over temptation. So let's look at the first temptation. This one involves obedience to the will of God versus self-gratification. It says, after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Then the tempter approached him and said, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. And he answered, it is written, man must not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. This first temptation is something to me that seems so insignificant. It's simply the temptation to turn stones into bread. After fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, Jesus is understandably very hungry. And Satan shows up, and the first thing he does is calls into the question the very thing that God declared 40 days ago. This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. So here Jesus is literally starving to death. And Satan looks at him, sees his weakness in this situation, and then he questions Jesus' relationship with the Father. It's as though Satan were saying, if you really are God's Son, then why are you out here in the wilderness starving to death? You would think that this God who is so pleased with you, you would think that he would keep you from something like this if he loved you that much. Well, if you really are God's Son, you should have the power to turn these stones into bread. You should do that. But Jesus refuses to turn the stones into bread. It's not that he couldn't do it. As God, this was well within his divine capabilities. But instead of giving in to this temptation, Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, which says, man must not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. So what's the big deal about the bread? Is it wrong to eat bread when you're hungry? No, sometimes yes and sometimes no. Most of the time the answer is no. It's not sinful to eat bread. The specific issue here was that God had called Jesus to fast. This was God's will for him, and he had not yet been released to break the fast. The bread was fine, and turning the stones into bread would have been easy for Jesus. But it was not God's will for Jesus to have bread at that time. And Jesus was so concerned about his relationship with the Father that he was willing to experience starvation if that's what was necessary to be obedient to his calling. He was willing to subject himself to severe discomfort in order to be in relationship with the Father. It was that important to him. Many times we struggle with desiring this kind of intimate relationship with God. Sure, God is awesome and we are grateful to have a relationship with him, but look at all this cool stuff he has. All this food, all this wealth, all this power to heal, the power to make us comfortable. If we are honest with ourselves, many times this is what we are actually looking for. Instead of wanting God, we want the comfort that he brings. John Piper, a pastor up in Minnesota, presented this question before, and I think it's pertinent to what we're seeing from Jesus here in this first temptation. He asks, if you could have heaven with no sickness and with all the friends you ever had on earth and all the food you ever liked and all the leisure activities you ever enjoyed and all the natural beauties you ever saw, all the physical pleasures you ever tasted, and no human conflict or any natural disasters, could you be satisfied in heaven if Christ were not there? If the answer to that question is yes, then it shows us that it is not God that we truly desire, but God's things. And the truth of the matter is that literally every person in existence would want this. It doesn't require saving faith to desire God's stuff. But it does take saving faith to desire God Himself. And if we have the desire to be in relationship with God, what are we willing to do in order to hold tightly to that relationship? Let's put it into a scenario that we're more capable of comprehending. What if it were you in this scene? 40 days and nights without food. Extremely hungry, nearing the point of starvation, and Satan comes to you in this time of need and says, "Are you really a child of God? Are you really a co-heir with Christ?" And yet here you are, so very hungry. Look over there at your neighbor's house. They have a nice, freshly baked loaf of bread cooling on the windowsill and no one's around. All you have to do is walk up and take it. No one will ever know it was you. Now you're starving. There's bread for the taking. No one will know except for the Lord. How would you respond? What would you do in that situation? Does God's moral law fluctuate with our circumstances? Does God's expectation of obedience to His law change as our seasons of life changes? What if we do find ourselves in these destitute moments? Can we disobey God in those moments? Let's up the ante. What if it weren't just you? What if it were you and your children or someone that you care about deeply that are starving to death? And there's bread on the windowsill. What would you do in that situation? Starving to death. Is it okay for us to disregard God's commands when our situation becomes dire? This is a tough situation, one that I hope none of us ever finds ourselves in, but I pray that if we were to end up here, we would follow Jesus' example and our minds would go to the commands of God in Scripture. It's easy to come up with excuses for our sin. But Exodus 20:15 is pretty clear. You shall not steal. Philippians 2:5 through 8 says, "Adopt the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity. And when he had become as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." Christ's obedience to the Father led to His death. Matthew 6:31 to 33 says, "So don't worry, saying, 'What will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear?' For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be provided for you." The question becomes, what are we willing to trade for our relationship with the Father? For Jesus, a bite to eat, even when starving, was not enough. It was not enough to trade for His relationship with the Father. It was not enough to trade for His obedience to the Father. And just as a quick aside here, I'm not saying that if you are in this dire situation that you should just accept your fate and suffer alone. That's not what I'm saying. This type of situation is exactly why God gave us the church. We are to bear one another's burdens But I am saying that our obedience to God's law matters despite our circumstances. After this, the second temptation involves believing what God has said or putting him to the test to prove it's true. Verse 5 says, "The devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, He will give His angels orders concerning you, and they will support you with their hands so that you will not strike your foot against the stone.' And Jesus told him, 'It is also written, Do not test the Lord your God.'" Satan here again is challenging Jesus' relationship with the Father. He leads off, again, "If you are God's Son." With every single temptation to sin, we need to realize that the attempt is being made to cripple our relationship with God. This is what was on Satan's mind in his temptation of Christ. If he could just get him to compromise in his relationship with the Father, his ministry would be ineffective and his sacrifice would be worthless. If he could just get him to sin. In this instance, Satan uses Scripture to try to convince Jesus to sin against God. He takes him high up onto the pinnacle of the temple, and then he quotes Psalm 91, which is a song about God's protection, and he tempts Jesus to prove that God will be faithful to him as his son. "If you are God's son, jump off and see if he will do what he promises." If you really are God's son, there shouldn't be any issues here. Satan is saying that God's declaration of Jesus' sonship is not sufficient. God needs to prove it as true. And then Jesus parries this misuse of Scripture with a proper use of Scripture. He quotes from Deuteronomy 6:16, where Israel received the command, "Do not test the Lord your God as you tested him at Massah." This reference goes all the way back to Exodus 17, where the people of God put God to the test by demanding that he provide them with more water. They questioned, "Is the Lord with us or not? If the Lord's with us, then we should have more water. If the Lord's with us, we should have more provision." In this temptation, Jesus was tempted to put God to the test by forcing the Father to prove Jesus' sonship by miraculously delivering him. If Jesus had jumped off the temple, he would have essentially been telling God that he wanted Satan to see the validation of his sonship instead of accepting the declaration at his baptism as enough. If we think about it, we're often tempted to live our lives this way. In Christ, God declares His love for us. Jesus paying our penalty on the cross, taking all of God's wrath on behalf of those who would believe, is the most loving act in history. The cross is God's declaration of love. And we are inclined to believe that. God loves me when my life is going well. What happens when things start falling apart? "God, you said you love me, but my marriage is crumbling. God, you said you love me, but I just lost my job. God, you said you love me, but my child is sick. You said you love me, but my house burned down." Then we begin saying, "God, why are you punishing me? Why have you removed your love from me? What have I done wrong?" What happens in your walk with God when things begin falling apart? Is God's declaration of love for you through the sacrifice of His Son enough to show you that He loves you? Or does He need to give you more than that just to prove to you that you are truly one of His children? Does He need to give you everything on your wish list to prove that He adores you? Does He need to protect you from every painful experience before you will believe that He wants the best for you? Ultimately, the question comes down to this. Will you interpret God's Word through your circumstances, or will you interpret your circumstances through God's Word? Jesus chose to believe God's declaration about Him. He knew He had no reason to test the Father. He didn't need to prove anything to Satan. Jesus didn't care if Satan believed what God said about Him. He knew that He was God's Son. He knew that God was watching over Him, and that was enough. And He knew this because God said He was. And finally, the third temptation that Jesus faced involves current pain-free exaltation versus future pain-laden exaltation. That's a mouthful. I'm going to explain that. It says, again, the devil took Him to a very high mountain and showed Him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. And He said to Him, I will give you all these things if you will fall down and worship Me. Then Jesus told Him, go away, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve only Him. Then the devil left Him, and angels came and began to serve Him. So here Satan takes Jesus up on a high mountain, shows Him all the kingdoms of the world and everything that's in them. And then he promises to give them all to Him. If you will just fall down and worship Me, this can all be yours. This is tempting to Jesus because He knows what's coming. He knows that every step He takes in His ministry is one step closer to being betrayed by one of His friends. He knows that each step is one step closer to being abandoned by all of His friends. It's one step closer to being beaten to the point where He is unrecognizable. The path that He is currently on will cause Him to be spit upon. It will cause Him to be mocked. He'll have His beard plucked out. He'll have a crown of thorns pressed into His head. And He's going to be nailed to a cross and left to die a slow, agonizing death. But worst of all, He's going to take on the wrath of God that you and I deserve so that we can have His righteousness and restoration of our relationship with God the Father. And Satan is offering Him essentially the same promise that the Father offered. God the Father says, when you come back, all of this will be yours, and every knee will bow to your name. But you got to endure this first. Satan is offering rule and reign over every kingdom in the world, but no betrayal. No beatings, no crucifixion, no wrath of God. And all that it's going to cost you is your relationship with the Father. And to that, Jesus says, no deal. No deal. It's not worth it. Jesus understands that everything Satan promised He was going to get anyway. God would eventually feed him because starvation was not the way he was supposed to die. God would watch over him in the way that Psalm 91 said He would. And God would eventually give him rule and reign over every kingdom in the world. It's coming. It's just going to take time. And it's going to take pain to get there. But in the end, he would have all of that, and his relationship with the Father would still be intact. He would get to experience what he has experienced from eternity past and what he will experience for eternity future, which is that loving relationship with the Father. And his willingness to endure all of these trials and all of the pain and all of the punishment that we deserve means that we get to experience that perfect and abundant relationship with God for the rest of eternity as well. That should get an amen from somebody. So what do we do with this? How do we deal with temptation when it comes our way? I have four things that I want to talk about briefly. The first thing we need to do is be ready to fight for righteousness. Temptation is coming. Period. That's a statement, not a question. Temptation is coming. But temptation in and of itself is not sin. Temptation is a gateway to sin. But as Jesus' temptation shows us, it's not sinful to be tempted because Jesus was sinless. So the temptation to sin is not sin. James 1, 13 to 16 says that there's a process that moves from temptation to death. Because we are tempted, we are lied to by our temptation, we disobey God in our temptation, and we die. That's the process. And so before temptation shows up, we need to be ready to fight. We need to fight for holiness. We need to fight to stay in the will of God. We cannot do this if temptation takes us by surprise. All too often, we go through this world as though we are not in a spiritual battle. But every day, every moment of our lives, there are two warring factions inside of us that are battling for dominance. And we casually throw stuff into our brain that's absolute filth. We casually look over the laws of God as though He's not really going to judge me for doing those things. We are not prepared for the battle. So number one, we have to be prepared. Number two, the second thing we need to do is to be aware of our weaknesses. Whether we realize it or not, every single day, there's a battle for our affections. Will I pursue after God today, or will I pursue after the things that I want today? Each person is going to be tempted by different things. Your temptations are going to be different from my temptations. The example I often use in this is cars. Some people might see this super nice hot sports car, $80,000 car, and that thing rumbles by and they go, I'd like to have that car. I drive a 2006 dirty white Toyota Sienna. I am not impressed by cars. I just want it to function and to haul wood from Home Depot. I am not tempted by sports cars. I am tempted by many other things, but a sports car is not it. So we can't prepare for our temptations in the same way. To avoid sin, we need to have a clear, objective look at ourselves. We need to assess our interests. These are the good things, not sinful to pursue. These are the good things that if we put too much emphasis on them, if we put too much affection into them, they can become God things, little g God things. And when that happens, they've become an idol. And then we have fallen into sin. We also need to assess our weaknesses. These are the triggers that often bring me temptation. Things like this, the time of day, this location, boom, temptation. Right? If you're at work and you find yourself kind of lingering over to the water cooler at a specific time of day because you know that cute little secretary goes by there at that time of day, that's a weakness. You need to be aware of this. If you can't go buy a bakery without buying 36 donuts, that's a weakness. You need to be aware of this. If you can't gain control of your credit card and you're just constantly building up debt and building up debt and building up debt, that's a weakness. You need to be aware of this. We need to be aware of these things so we can protect ourselves from them. James 1 says, if you flirt with this temptation, you will fall into sin, period. We should definitely be protecting ourselves from these things. We should not be asking, how close can I get to this sin without it falling into sin? Right? Because if I start walking up towards the front of this stage and say, is this sin? No. What about this? Is this sin? No. What about this? Is this sin? What happens when I take the next step? I fall into sin. Instead, we need to be backing away from this edge and backing into the holiness of God. Does this represent Christ as well as I can possibly do it today? No. All right, well, I'm going to step back. Does this represent Christ as well as I can possibly do it today? Then no. Then I'm going to step back. We got to ask the right questions. Number three, Jesus shows us how to deal with temptation by being deeply rooted in Scripture. Now, to be clear here, Jesus quoting Scripture did not drive the devil away as though it's some magic incantation. Satan even takes some of that Scripture and throws it back at Jesus. All right, so we don't just wave our Bible around and it keeps all the evil spirits away. That's not how this works. What Jesus' quoting of Scripture does is it anchors him to the truth. This is God's will. This is what obedience looks like. All that stuff that you're flapping on about, that's outside of the will of God. I know God's will. I'm going to say God's will to myself to drown out these tempting voices, these tempting affections. I'm going to say this stuff to myself and anchor myself into the truth. It helps him keep from wavering in the midst of temptation. We need to be storing up God's word into our heart so that when temptation comes, and sometimes, as Satan did, it sounds a lot like the Bible. But we need to be able to discern the right way to interpret Scripture and the wrong way to interpret Scripture. And you can't do that if the only interaction you have with it is from 11 to 12 o'clock on Sunday morning. Dancing with fire, and you will get burned. You cannot deal with the darkness of this world without a steady diet of the Scripture. And lastly, we must be in community with other believers. We must be. The worst thing that we can do is try to fight these battles alone. Because, you see, sin is deceptive. It sneaks up on us. Right? No one falls into sin when it says, hey, look, this will ruin your life. Do you want some? No thanks. What sin does is it sneaks up behind you and says, doesn't that smell good? That looks tasty, doesn't it? Yeah, God said not to, but one little bite won't hurt. We are tempted every single day from 1,000 different places. And it's not flashing a big neon sign. It sneaks up behind you while you're focusing on something else. And the next thing you know, you have destroyed your life. You hear it over and over again when people fall out of grace. When they've destroyed their marriage, or when they get caught up in addiction, or when they lost their job because of moral failure. I don't know how this happened. I don't know how this happened. No one wakes up one day and says, I'm going to ruin my life today. Casting Crowns put out a song back in 2007 called Slow Fade. Part of those lyrics say this: it's a slow fade when you give yourself away. It's a slow fade when black and white are turned to gray. And thoughts invade, choices are made, a price will be paid. When you give yourself away, people never crumble in a day. It's a slow fade. This is the truth. Whether you like Casting Crowns or not, that's legit. The absolute best protection God has given us to battle this is the church. We are to be engaging in life together. We're watching each other's backs. We should be opening up to one another about our sin struggles so that our brothers and sisters in Christ can keep an eye on us. To answer Cain's question from Genesis chapter 4, am I my brother's guardian? The answer is yes. Yes. When it comes to my life, I don't want you to mind your own business. If you see me fading away from God, how much do you have to hate me to let me do that? How little do you care about someone to watch them throw their life away? It is our responsibility to look after one another. And we can't do that if we're doing this solo Christian thing. We pop into church, spend an hour together. Hey, how are you doing? How was your week? Shake hands. Pew, gone. We don't talk to each other again for another week. That's not community. That's not what we were designed for. We were designed for more. And if you're living your life that way, you're pushing the limits into the danger zone. So where are you at with your walk with God? Where are you? Are you building yourself up? Maybe you're not in an intense time of temptation right now. Are you building yourself up so that you're ready? Are you putting on the armor of God daily from Ephesians chapter 6? Are you just being cavalier about it? You're just walking through this life acting as though there is not a spiritual battle. Are you currently engaging in secret sin that nobody knows about? It will destroy you. God knows. You are not doing this in secret. And despite how embarrassing it might be, it's so much better to pull it into the light and kill it than it is to continue engaging in that secret sin. It will destroy you. And look, if you need to talk, come talk to me. You're not going to surprise me. I know you're a sinner because I know I'm a sinner. I'm not surprised when sinners sin. But I am surprised when God's people hide and run away from the light because they're afraid of guilt and shame. All of our guilt, all of our shame was nailed to the cross with Jesus. We have nothing to be guilty about. We have nothing to feel shame about. Let's just stop, repent, and turn away from it. Got a lot to think about. So let's think about that and let's do something about it. Let's pray together.